We continue our series in the Apostles' Creed this morning, and we are nearly finished. This morning, we'll be focusing on the forgiveness of sins. Next Sunday, Neil Barham will preach on the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And then I'll have a sort of concluding sermon to tie up the series, considering the creed in its entirety and our confession of it. After that, we'll start a new series in February. I am thinking we'll likely do a book from the Old Testament. I try to move back and forth between Old Testament and New Testament. So you might remember, most recently, we did several selections from the book of Psalms, and then we did Ephesians, and so now we'll likely be doing an Old Testament book. I'm thinking one of the shorter ones, like Ruth or perhaps Ezra. But this morning, we are continuing on through the Apostles' Creed, studying this creed together so that we can better confess it with sincere hearts, because Jesus hates vain repetition. So if you will, please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 47. Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 47. Hello? Then Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." By way of reminder, all of the Bible points to Jesus. All right, the Sunday school answer is the correct one. "Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures." Oh Lord, let it be true of us. "And he said to them, 'Thus it is written.'" And listen to the almost creedal formulation of these words. "That the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And so, we continue in that very mission today, proclaiming repentance and forgiveness of sins to all people, to all nations, in the name of Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. And again we say, thanks be to God. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, your law is indeed perfect, converting the soul, a sure testimony, giving wisdom to the unlearned and enlightening the eyes. Therefore, this morning, Father, enlighten our blind eyes, enlighten our blind intellects by your Holy Spirit, so that we may truly understand and profess your words and live according to them. You've revealed the mystery of your will only to little ones, and you look to him who is of a humble and contrite spirit, who has reverence for your word. So grant us a humble spirit. Deliver us from all fleshly wisdom which is enmity against you. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus, and amen. As I said this morning, we'll be focusing on the forgiveness of sins, which stands at the very heart of the gospel, and therefore the very heart of the Christian faith. Jesus has many words, of course, that he speaks to us in the Scriptures, but I would say none are so important as these words, "Your sins are forgiven." It's why there's an assurance of pardon early in our worship service. Few things are more important for you to be confident in. It's why the preaching focuses on the shed blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins, because there are few things more important for you to know and be confident in. It's why when we come to the table, there is still yet another call to examine yourself, to repent of sin, to come and eat the bread of broken body, the wine of shed blood, which is for the forgiveness of your sins. We need this so much, and we struggle to believe it's true, because it's frankly too good to be true. So this morning, there are three things I want to set before you as we consider the good news and this good gift of our good confession, the forgiveness of our sins. Those three things are, first, the problem of holiness; second, the gift of forgiveness; and third, the consequences of grace. So the problem of holiness, the gift of forgiveness, the consequences of grace. There is now a famous video you can find on the internet from a panel discussion at Ligonier Ministries National Conference in 2014. I'm quite certain that the overwhelming majority of you have seen it. But for you, this will just be a nice little jaunt down memory lane. The moderator during a panel discussion asked the following question that came from a member in the audience. Since God is slow to anger and patient, then why, when man first sinned, was his wrath and punishment, God's wrath and punishment, so severe and so long-lasting? There's a brief silence, and then R.C. Sproul sits up and says, "Time out. So severe? This creature from the dirt defied the everlasting and holy God. After that, God had said, 'In the day you eat of it, you will surely die.' And instead of dying that day, he lived another day and was clothed in his nakedness by pure grace and had the consequences of a curse, yes, applied. But the worst curse would come upon the one who seduced him, whose head would be crushed by the seed of the woman, and the punishment was too severe." Sproul then screams, "What's wrong with you people?" That's the sort of immortal words in that moment. He went on to say, "This is what's wrong with the Christian church today. We don't know who God is, and we don't know who we are." He was right. We don't understand the magnitude of the holiness of God. Peter tells us, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written," and he's quoting the Old Testament, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Many men and women, and even professing Christians, guys, are sometimes tempted to think that Jesus and the cross means that the God of the Old Testament has finally lightened up. Rather, we should realize that the cross is what it took to save men and women as wicked as us. The cross does not now mean that God accepts your excuses or that things aren't really that bad, you know. Rather, the cross is what it took for infinite holiness to draw near to hopelessly selfish and twisted people without destroying us. Holiness is a problem for sinners like us. You know, at Christmas time that we just celebrated, we love to speak of the good news, we sing about it too, of Emmanuel, God with us, right? And indeed, that is a glorious promise. In fact, theologian O. Palmer Robertson, in his wonderful book, The Christ of the Covenants, puts forward this idea that this concept of Emmanuel, of God with us, is the thing that holds the whole biblical story together. Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall enjoy the full glory of Emmanuel. God was with them and for them. They fall into sin. They ruin their communion with God. They are placed justly under his wrath and curse. This Emmanuel reality, the God with us reality for Adam and Eve, was in that moment broken. And the rest of the Bible is about its restoration. You get a sense of it again, of the terror of holiness and of Emmanuel. God is with us, certainly, at Sinai, right? When they're pleading with Moses, "You go talk to him. We don't want to deal with that God." And especially after the tabernacle is built. Second Chronicles records the moment when the priests came out of the holy place, for all the priests who were present had consecrated themselves without regard to their divisions. All the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, their sons and kinsmen, arrayed in fine linen with, listen to this, cymbals, harps, lyres, stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, this is what they said, or sang, excuse me, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." And at that moment, the house of the Lord, was filled with a cloud so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. So the tabernacle's built, consecrated, the music rings out, the liturgy is sung, And the glory of the Lord descends from the sky and fills up the place, and the priests can't even stay in the room. It's too overwhelming and too terrifying. In fact, the reality of Exodus and Leviticus is God has come to live with sinners like us, and that is not good news. That's a big problem. If God descends to meet with us with no mediator between us and Him, we are done for. We can't handle holiness. We will be consumed. And in fact, the whole book of Leviticus, all the laws, all the dizzying, high detail rituals, all the processes for coming into a clean state, all of it is to deal with this terrifying reality that God has moved into the neighborhood. Emmanuel, in this sense, at least at first, is not good news. If we stand naked with only our sin before the holiness of God, we cannot bear it and we will be destroyed. This is why when God comes near, He's always clothing men and women in the death of something else so that they won't die. Our great problem in our cultural moment today, and if we're honest, many times in our own hearts, is that we have such a spectacularly unjustifiable faith in our own goodness. You can hear, you can see this come forward in the question, and I've heard this in like apologetics context or even difficult conversations with unbelievers or even just people who are struggling with their faith, and they ask, how can a loving God send anyone to hell? Which is the wrong question. The question should be, how could a just God let anyone into heaven? But our great temptation, our perpetual sin that continues to cover us and threaten us and tempt us, is that we want to put God on trial. Because the natural religion of every man is faith in his own goodness. The natural religion of every man is faith in his own goodness. And you can see this. You can see this, I mean, if you look at your own heart honestly enough, and you know your temptations well enough, but you can see this everywhere around us. We love to question God's goodness. We see God's goodness mocked, but we don't question ours. Meanwhile, we rage on unforgiveness, envy, loathing, hatred. Meanwhile, bodies stack up on the evening news. Wars rage on, but we're the good ones. Yeah, sure. Sure, we're the good ones. The reality is God could wipe us out tomorrow morning and there'd be zero injustice in it. God does not have to give an explanation for his judgment. What demands an explanation is mercy. Damnation is not injustice. It's pure justice. But we've taken moral order and flipped it, right? So we get to pretend like we're the righteous ones who are super concerned for justice all the time, which is a joke. That's nonsense. We don't love justice. We hate it. We retreat from it. And the only way out of our awareness, or rather the absence of our awareness of our own sin, is repentance. That's the only hope for us. It's the only hope for everyone in this room. It's the only hope for the city of Alexandria. It's the only hope for our nation. It's the only hope for our world. We need God to light up the darkness and give us a mirror to see ourselves. Because we can't even diagnose ourselves right. The message of Christ crucified is what shines the light. This is why what you've just heard me do is preach law and gospel in that order. You can't preach law without Christ. That only condemns. You can't preach Christ with nothing to be saved from. That usually just won't even get you a hearing. Right? Why would I care? Why would I care about some guy down on a cross? I'm fine. I'm good. So what has been given to us? What the promise that's been given to us is Emmanuel, God with us, come to live with us, and the blood of Jesus Christ crucified, so that we are not destroyed, but forgiven, cleansed, called into the presence of the Holy One, which is a privilege and a joy, not a threat. So that's the problem of holiness. Next is the gift of forgiveness. The gift of forgiveness is what's given to us in the gospel, the good news. And by the way, just by way of reminder, the gospel is not accept Jesus into your heart. Okay? That is what you might do, or something like it, after you hear the gospel. But the gospel is Christ crucified for sinners, resurrected, ascended, ruling and reigning today. That's the gospel. And what is given to us in the gospel when we repent and believe is total forgiveness of our sin. This forgiveness is total and complete. The work of the work of Jesus on the cross means that you, Christian, are clean. You've been cleansed. Forgiveness is complete and it is total, regardless of how you feel about it. You don't often feel like it's complete or total, I'll bet, but it is complete and total. If you are forgiven by God, there's only one way that happens, and that's that it is total, all the way down to the bottom with no sin left untouched. Listen to these words from the prophet Micah. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. What do you find under the feet of Jesus? You find a serpent and you find your sins. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. God in Christ has tied a 2-ton boulder to your sins and sank them all to the bottom of the Pacific Ocean. Remember also the words of Paul. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the what? What's the next word? Riches. Thank you. According to the riches of his grace. How much riches? Is it enough? Is it enough to take care of you? I mean, you might be pretty bad, right? Do you really think, though, you're going to surprise God? He's been forgiving sins for a really long time. And what you ought to recognize, if you're saying, but you don't know me, you don't know my story, my sins are really, really bad, here's the thing. What I want to share with you this morning is that your sin is boring. It is not special. I'm not saying it's not destructive, because it is. I'm not saying it's not deadly or damnable. I'm not saying it's not a clear and present threat to you, to your soul, to those around you. I'm not saying it's not worthy of hell. It is all of those things. But it's not special. Your sin is not special. And a lot of times, I think one of the enemy's most clever tactics is convincing you that your sin is special. Oh, my sin is really, that's why I can never let it go. That's why I got to drag around my guilt and shame everywhere. My sin is really, I'm not an ordinary sinner, I'm a special sinner, so I have to remain under the weight and burden of my sin all the time. Get over yourself. Your Father has been forgiving sins for thousands of years. But you've finally found the unforgivable one, have you? What rotten luck! You and all your sins have stumped God. Really? It is possible for you to be born again, to start over, to have a truly clean slate. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, does he remove our transgressions from us. You know, the thing about that, if you were to get into a floating car like the Jetsons have, I don't know if a generation younger than me knows what the Jetsons are, but you get into a floating car and you drive it, you speed it up to the North Pole, and you just keep going north. You just keep going hard north for hours. Eventually, you're going to start going south, right? Once you pass the North Pole, you're going to find yourself going south. But when it comes to east and west, you will only ever be going east, or you will only ever be going west, no matter how much distance you cover. By the blood of Jesus, God has put as much distance between us and our sins as east is from west, and they never meet. God has put as much distance between us and our sins as we can fathom, and further still. He's removed our sins from us at an infinite distance because he took our sins on himself, then he died and took them to hell, and they stayed there. Then he rose again. So he's given us redemption for our sins by his own grace, and not by how hard we work. Not even, by the way, not even for how sorry you are does he forgive you. It is not redemption for your sins if you cry hard enough. Because if it's anything, if it's according to anything that you do, you're absolutely a goner. But the grace that Jesus gives us is pure, unmerited favor. It is not because we've done enough, but it's because he has done it all. This grace that he gives us, this forgiveness that he gives us, does its work by the Holy Spirit in our heart and changes us, which means that grace has consequences. There is a transformation that happens to people forgiven by Jesus. Grace has real consequences. And the fact that a holy God has in Christ done it all does not mean that he's not put a calling before us to pursue that same holiness. So what do we do with this forgiveness? Well, simply put, we pass it on to other people. Jesus told his disciples when he sent them out, "Freely you have received, now freely give." God has given us his forgiveness. And he's saying, "All right, go on then. Now you go and do it. Now you go and forgive." "Well, who, Lord? Who do I forgive? How about that person that just popped into your head right now? Like, I hope he's not saying I have to forgive the..." Yes, that person. I hope he doesn't mean him. I hope he's not talking about her. As we observed earlier, God's forgiveness from the prophet Micah, God's forgiveness is like an ocean where he sinks your sin to the deepest part. To spin that metaphor another way, to use another body of water metaphor, God's forgiveness is like an ocean that he fills you up with. Can you hold an ocean? No way. What'll happen? It comes spilling out of you. You overflow. You can't hold all the grace that God has put in you. It spills out of you and gets on everybody else. As one theologian has observed, some people here forgive 70 times 7 and they rejoice. Other people here forgive 70 times 7 and they pull out their calculators. But we don't get to be grumpy or stingy about forgiveness. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he can see, cannot love God whom he can't see." I love that. That's such a brilliant way, brilliant, holy, spirit-inspired way of revealing. You're having trouble with the easy stuff, loving the ones you can see. So you're gonna love this invisible God, are you? Which means, John 4:20, what we can take from that, if you refuse to forgive, you demonstrate that you have not been forgiven. I mean, this should make sense at a kind of obvious level. "Oh yeah, sure, I've been transformed by Jesus, but I still loathe that absolute piece of garbage over there. Thank God I'm so superior to him." What? You're walking in darkness, John says. So consider yourself well. How do you treat your husband? How do you treat your wife? How do you treat your parents? What kind of grudges or grumpiness do you still hold on to and protect? "No, this is mine, And if you understood my story, you'd understand why I'm still allowed to hate and despise. No. The reality is, if you are clinging to unforgiveness in your heart, the act of praying the Lord's Prayer, as we just did before the sermon, should frankly really terrify you. When you pray the Lord's Prayer, you should think about the person that irritates you the most, that you have the most difficulty with, you have the most hardship from, the person who gets on your nerves the most, the person who gets you the most annoyed, the most grumpy, the most offended, the most easily hurt, most easily bothered. And you should say, Lord, please treat me in your thoughts the way I'm treating that person in mine. That's what we ask the Lord to do every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as in the same fashion as we forgive our debtors. Now, I want to make a clarification here. I'm not saying that if you forgive often enough or hard enough, you earn God's forgiveness. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying you forgive first, and then maybe that'll get you on God's good side, and he'll consider forgiving you. This is not a negotiation. What I am saying is that when God forgives you, you demonstrate your understanding of the gospel and your faith in it by how you forgive others. What's really interesting about the Lord's Prayer, by the way, at least the record that we have of it in Matthew's gospel, is that that's the forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors is the only part of the prayer that Jesus has follow-up words about. Here's what I mean. He lays out the prayer, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, and so on, right? And you'll see, forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil, and so on. And then in the very next verse, he says, for if you do not forgive others their trespasses, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. What's weird about that is that if you removed all the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, except for that one, which I'm not saying you should do, but if the Lord's Prayer was just, our Father in heaven, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and amen. If that was the Lord's Prayer, this bit afterward would still make sense. That's how important it is. That's how seriously we should take it. But as I said, it's not a negotiation, so what is it? Well, think of it this way. Forgiveness is not a work you must perform in order to earn forgiveness. It is simply the reality that when God rescues a sinner, he doesn't ditch them to figure it out. Jesus did not rescue, as Peter was drowning, Lord, come save me, Jesus didn't rescue Peter from the water and then say, all right, you're good? Good, and throw him back in and watch him sink. But to stick to that metaphor, when you are drowning in your sin, what is really under threat? What's really happening? I mean, when you are oppressed, attacked, or giving in weakness and flesh and temptation to some kind of besetting sin, I mean, people can get tangled up in sin for lots of reasons. Anger, bitterness, hurt, loneliness, women, men, fear, sickness, drugs, money, lots of reasons to get all tied up in a sin. But what's the weight around the ankles? What's really the water that gets into your lungs is pride. The reason there are dead bodies on the bottom of the sea, so to speak, sticking with this metaphor, is pride. We're proud. This is why we confess sin together during the worship service. It is the murder of our ego, which is what must die so that we can be brought back to life. Now, if a man is forgiven, certain things must follow, and they will. What this means, practically, brothers and sisters, is that a person forgiven by Jesus no longer is in charge of their identity. They no longer get to decide who they are, because that's the ego. Christ has taken that to the grave with him. When Christ rescues you, he changes you. You don't get to keep your life from being different. You don't get to hold on to bitterness. And if you need more help with that, either come talk to me or talk to one of your elders or show up for that biblical peacemaking conflict thing we're doing starting in February. We're going to focus on more of this, unpack more of it. What we have to be clear on all of this, what we have to be clear on in this is that this is all of grace. Your forgiveness from God, grace. And your forgiveness in your own heart towards someone who has wronged you, also grace. It's all of grace. And this is a gospel that actually saves and transforms people today, now, in this life. It doesn't matter what you've done or when you did it, whether it was before your conversion or after. In Christ, there is forgiveness of sin. Well, Pastor Brian, I know that. I know God forgives ordinary sinners just like all those other people. No. Christ forgives your sins. I've got really bad sin, though, like really dark sexual sin. You don't even know. Christ forgives sins. I've hated a family member of mine for years. There's a backlog here of unconfessed sin. Christ forgives sin. I've despised my parents for decades. Surely the Lord's given up. Christ forgives sin. The reality is you have no right to resist him. You are commanded to receive this forgiveness. It is not optional. If you refuse it, you're sinning more. That's just more sin on top of your sin. Well done. Christ died and rose again. So call upon him while there is still time. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So call upon him and be changed forever. Be changed. Be fed here at the table. Lift up psalms and hymns with loud and glad voices. That's why we're here. There's no other way but the way that he's given us. In the name of Jesus, amen. So help us, Father, to come to you with repentant hearts, to behold with joy, with gladness, your work in washing away our pride, taking away our hubris, putting our egos to death. Lord, soften and break our proud hearts, that you might do a marvelous work leading us in to all that we were made for. In Jesus' name, amen.